providence. Providence is how we understand the way that God relates to what he has made, and especially the way that he relates to us. For example, when a car runs a stop sign and runs into the side of my car, or when I get that job I had been hoping for, or when I fall to some sickness, illness, or disease, or when my lemon tree produces fruit, or when the wind blows and the lightning strikes and a branch is severed from a tree and it falls on my house, or when a wave crashes on the seashore. In what relation does God stand to all of these? And what Jesus urges us to do in this passage in Matthew 6, and we saw this as well in Luke 12, he says, consider the birds, consider the ravens. He says, God feeds them. He says of the lilies of the field, the flowers, the grass, God clothes them. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount and in the parallel in Luke is he is teaching us how to understand God's relation to the world that he has made. And then he applies his care for the lesser creation, for the birds and for the flowers of the field. He then makes application of that to us. Will he not much more do so for you, O you of little faith? Thomas Boston, the great Scots theologian of the 18th century, said, every pile of grass is a preacher of the loving kindness of the Lord. We are to understand the kind of God that he is, both by reading and understanding his word and by observing his management of the world. This being the case, we can quickly dispense with three false views of providence. The first would be that of the deist. This is the clockmaker's view of God. God winds up the clock. He imparts to it the properties by which it operates. He then sets it aside and he allows it then to unwind according to those properties that he has given to it. This was the view of Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson, and Ben Franklin to a certain extent. The deists believe that God is transcendent above all, but he's not immanent at all. He has no interaction with the creation. There's no such thing as divine intervention or divine communication. He doesn't answer our prayer. He is distant and impersonal and unknown and unknowable. Deism has reappeared in recent years recognized as reappearing through the work of Christian Smith, a sociologist who coined term of therapeutic, moralistic therapeutic deism as characteristic of the youth culture and more of broader American culture. That is, that we are dominated by a theology that can be described as moralistic, that is, God wants us to be good, therapeutic, he wants me to be happy, and deism, that God is largely not a factor in our lives at all. He is distant and remote, and we don't take him into consideration in day-to-day life. Second false view is that of pantheism. Pantheism says that everything is an extension of the essence of God. The clockmaker of deism is also the clock. God is immanent, but he is not transcendent. Everything is God. Famously summarized by the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, the founder of transcendental meditation, who, expressing himself in language that is characteristic of Eastern religion like Hinduism and Buddhism, said, I am that, thou art that, and all this is that, capital T. Everything is an extension of the essence or of the substance of God. One day to be reabsorbed into the eternal that, which is impersonal and unknowable. The failure of the deism is to relate God to the world. The failure of pantheism is to distinguish God from the world. And then the third error is that of dualism. It posits a universe in which there are two equally ultimate deities, one good and one evil, battling for control, directing and influencing and controlling events. There's quite a bit, I think, quite a bit of practical dualism, even in Christian circles, where it's understood by some that Satan is able to thwart the purposes of God, and that events that are not God's will happen, and God is unable to prevent those events from happening. Satan is seen as omniscient and omnipresent, and if he's not omnipotent, he is a formidable opponent for God. The failure of dualism is to elevate the Creator over the creation. What then is the biblical view from which or out of which Jesus is expressing himself as he describes God as feeding the birds and clothing the flowers of the field and clothing and feeding us? We can find that in Shorter Catechism question number 11, which says God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So those are the two headings under which we want to look at God's works of providence. He preserves all things and he governs all things. First, God is the preserver of all things. He upholds all things. He maintains all things. Nehemiah 9:6. We read the following from Nehemiah. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. So Nehemiah there celebrates not only that God is the maker of all, but that he is the preserver of everything that is in the heavens, on the earth, in the seas. Everything is being preserved by God. Psalm 36:6, he preserves man and beast. Colossians 1:17 says of Christ that that in him all things are held together. If Christ for a moment were to cease in his providential activity of holding the universe together, it would immediately disassemble. It would not cohere. Hebrews 1:3 says that God upholds all things by his word of power. Were God not to uphold all things, the whole universe would fall apart. It would crumble. It would vanish. Acts 17:28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to pagans in Athens, the center of human philosophy, says that it is in God that we live and move and exist. And in verse 25, he says it's from God that we have life and breath and all things. God is not remote and detached. He is upholding and maintaining and preserving all things at all times. There's a sense in which we can say that there are no natural laws. When we speak of natural laws, what we are speaking of is how God ordinarily orders and regulates all things. We're describing how God normally works. And because God is faithful, there is regularity in the universe. Summer, winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, join all creation in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. There's regularity in the universe, not because there are laws that somehow are in place independent of God, but because God is actively, faithfully, regularly doing things in predictable ways as he upholds the universe and endows it with the properties by which it operates. Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses says, Jesus repeats, man does not live by bread alone. God gives bread the power to nourish. In that respect, it's not inherent. It's the rain that nourishes the plants, But again, it's not inherent. It is God who gives to bread and to rain the properties by which the body or the plant life is nourished. We owe it to God for our continued existence moment by moment. He preserves us. He maintains us. He upholds us. Secondly, God governs all things. That is, He controls and directs all things to their appointed ends. How does He do this? Sometimes He does it directly by the exercise of His power. Sometimes He does it in ways that are contrary to natural law, which we call miracles, where he ensures that His will is done by superseding the natural order and through the performance of supernatural and the miraculous. But typically, He governs all things indirectly through second causes and does so in a manner that is consistent with the nature of the object or the creature through which He is working. So the theologians will speak of divine concurrence, so that as the creature acts or as nature acts, God is acting at the same moment, acting simultaneously in and through the creature. So God works concurrently in the physical universe through the laws of nature. He works concurrently in animals through instinct. He works concurrently in the rational world through circumstances and instruction and examples, so that we are to understand that all things happen by the hand of God. Everything that happens ultimately happens by the hand of God. Now, let's show that this is so. First of all, let's look at the natural world. Even the most trivial things that happen in the natural world happen by the hand of God. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is tossed into the lap. That's the equivalent of the roll of the dice. And it's every decision is from the Lord. What could be more random than that? What could be the result of a rational thought than the roll of a dice? You roll it and the Proverbs say it's every decision of the roll of the dice, of the casting of the lot, is from the Lord. Jesus says a sparrow does not fall from a tree apart from the will of our Father in heaven. A sparrow represents the most worthless of things. And yet, that to which we give no attention whatsoever, that which is out there in abundance and so has very little economic value, even the sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from the will of your Father. Jesus says, God has counted the very hairs upon your head, which means that one of these hairs does not fall out apart from the knowledge and the will of God. Jesus says that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Why does rain fall? Why does the sun shine? It happens because God causes it to happen. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7 says that God directs the wind and the lightning. Psalm 147, 16 through 18 says that it is God who is controlling the snow and the frost and the hail. Matthew 6:30, we've already mentioned, He feeds the ravens, He dresses the grass. Amos 5:8-9, He turns the darkness to morning and the day to night. Psalm 139:13, He fashions the infant in the womb. Isaiah 40:26, He leads out the stars into the night each evening. Psalm 104:27-28 says of the animal kingdom that God gives them their food in due season. Acts 14:17 says that God gives us fruitful seasons and fills our hearts with food and gladness. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 1, God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. All right, that's the natural world. What about rational beings? Again, as they act, He acts. As they pursue their purposes and achieve their goals, He, through them, does the same, achieving His purposes and His goals. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king. The king is the ultimate in independence and self-sufficiency and sovereignty. The heart of the king, says Proverbs, is like a river of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. The king is under the sovereign control of God. Ezra 1:1, Cyrus orders the rebuilding of the temple because, Ezra explains, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Ezra 7:27, Artaxerxes orders the redecorating of the temple because, Ezra tells us, God put it in his heart. Daniel 4:17, it's by the hand of God that nations rise and fall. Acts 17:26, God determines the boundaries of the nations. Psalm 22:28, He rules over the nations. And then as far as individuals go, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You see, we go about deciding what we're going to do. We're going to do A and we're not going to do B. As we plan our way, nevertheless, it is God who establishes, who determines the direction that we take. So, Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Romans 9:18. There, the Apostle Paul tells us of God's sovereign control of Pharaoh as he raised up Pharaoh and hardened Pharaoh's heart that he might display his power in Pharaoh. There's at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 other examples that I could give of God sovereignly disposing. Man proposes, God disposes. He determines the path that rational individuals take. They make their decisions. God rules and overrules and directs their steps. This includes not just the natural world and rational beings. It includes sinful acts. Isaiah provides 2 powerful metaphors by which to understand God's providential control. In Isaiah 37:29, the nation of Assyria is likened to a horse and God as its rider. And he rides it down into Palestine, wreaking havoc on Palestine. And then he puts his hook into their bit into their mouth and turns its head and rides it back up into Assyria. Isaiah 37:29. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. There in that image, all of the energy is of the horse, is of Assyria, but all of the direction is of God as he rides it down, brings destruction upon Israel, turns its head and rides it back up. The Assyrians making their decisions, having their own goals and ambitions in mind in the path that they're taking, but ultimately God sovereignly overruling. And then from Isaiah chapter 10, you do well to turn there, where Isaiah speaks of Assyria as the rod of God's anger. Assyria is the instrument of God's anger. When likened to a horse, there at least you had a living creature. Here, we're dealing with Assyria as it is likened to an inanimate object, a rod. So 5, woe to Assyria, Isaiah 10:5, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. He says, I send it in verse 6 against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So there is God. God says that I send it and I commission it to bring fury and destruction upon my people. Yet in verse 7, we see an entirely different set of motives for the nation of Assyria. He says, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. It has an entirely different agenda than that which God has. And that's the distinction that we're making. Assyria and sinful individuals are pursuing sinful and wicked and evil and dark ends, and God is using them and directing them for His own sovereign, good, holy, and righteous purposes. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah 10. For he, Assyria, said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. Back up to verse 12. So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. And the pomp of his haughtiness. What Assyria did because of arrogance and lust of power, God did out of righteous indignation in order to vindicate his holy name. Look at verse 16. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among Assyria's stout warriors, and under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Verse 17, and the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. So Assyria will be judged for its sinful acts. And nevertheless, God has ordained the very path that Assyria undertook in destroying Israel. What it undertook for wicked and evil and dark and arrogant and prideful and lustful reasons, God, in the same act, was acting for righteous and holy and good reasons. Charles Hodge says of the sinful acts of humanity that they are so under the control of God that they can occur only by His permission and in execution of His, God's, purposes. Matthew 26:24, Jesus says, the Son of Man is to go as it is written to him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was ordained from the foundation of the world. Can Judas therefore claim, well, I was only fulfilling the plan of God? No, because what Judas was doing, he was doing out of wicked and evil and dark and sinful motives. And what God was doing through Judas was arranging the salvation of a multitude that no one could number from every nation and tongue and tribe. Similarly, Acts 2:23, Peter at Pentecost preaches this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You. I've been told you should never preach in the second person, but always in the first person, inclusive. We. Peter at Pentecost says, you killed him. But when they killed him, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't an accident. It didn't take God by surprise. That death of Christ was according to the eternal purposes of God. He providentially guided events in such a way that what evil men did, they did for their own evil ends and at the same time accomplish the salvation of God's elect. And that is said in the very first Christian sermon. Acts 4. Again, we find this repeated for truly in 4:27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to occur. There the whole wicked conspiracy is named. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, the people of Israel, they all gather together, they all conspire together to execute God's holy servant, Jesus, whom God had anointed as the Messiah. And as they did their evil act, what did they do? They did whatever the hand of God and the plan of God had predestined to occur. When I was in college, a very bright, brilliant Caltech student died in a hiking accident. And a very famous theologian made the public statement that he believed that the death of that young man was not the will of God, which completely baffled me. What did he mean that it was not the will of God? Did that mean that something happened that God was unable to prevent? Does that mean the world is spinning out of control? Does it mean that he couldn't, or he could have prevented it, but that he chose not to? And if he could have prevented it and chose not to, shouldn't we understand that there were reasons why he chose not to, and that God didn't just wake up one morning and say, oh, well, I guess I'll not prevent this just for no reason at all. It's just a whim with which I woke up this morning. And so for no reason but sheer arbitrariness, I'm going to allow the young student to die. I found the idea that God, it wasn't the will of God, appalling. Does God not determine the day of our birth and the day of our death? Was he not working out his purposes in that event as well as every other event? Isn't the cross the paradigm by which we understand God's relation to the world? That is, that what he permits for the greater good, the greatest evil, the execution of the utterly sinless and innocent Son of God. The greatest evil humanity has ever committed results in the greatest good. And therefore, can we not say to people when bad things happen that what God allows that is bad, he allows for the greater good? As people do their worst, God is doing his best. That even includes Satan's evil intentions. What God allows the devil to do, he allows because it suits his purposes. In Job 1 and 2, the devil must ask permission to do what he is doing. He's always doing only that which God permits. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created through Christ and for him, and the principalities and the powers are named. They too, the evil powers, are for him. They suit his purposes. He controls them ultimately and directs them. An interesting example of this can be found in 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1. Parallel passages. Follow me on this. We have in 2 Samuel 24:1, the text reads, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. It was wrong for David to number the people, yet the passage says, the Lord incited David. You go to 1 Chronicles 21:1, the parallel passage. And there the chronicler says, then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. The Lord incited him in 2 Samuel. Satan incited him to do that evil, according to the chronicler. What are we to understand? We're to understand that God used Satan, and what Satan did, he did for evil purposes. What God did, he did for his own good, redemptive purposes. We find it again, 1 Corinthians 5:5, where the Apostle Paul turns this immoral and defiant individual over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but so that his spirit might be saved. Paul turns him over to Satan, which I believe means ejects him from the church into the realm of the devil, that his flesh might be destroyed, but so, which is what Satan intends. He intends harm and hurt and pain and suffering. But God's intention, his design, is that his spirit might be saved. So let's summarize what we're saying. What we're saying is this: whatever happens, happens by the hand of God. Whatever happens, God is in it, working out his purposes. The prophets emphasize this. Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Amos 3:6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. There God says that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things comprehensively. We are always, always, always dealing with God. Whether it's an occasion of death or an extension of life, whether it's an occasion of a tragic accident or an occasion of our well-being, whether it's illness or health, whether it's prosperity or poverty, it's upon this we must insist. We are always dealing with God. And therefore, I must always trust Him. God is great and God is good. That is the dilemma. And it's the occasion of our faith. We don't take God out of the picture. He is always working out His purposes. That is the greatness of God. And when our circumstances are dark, it's at that moment that we must trust His providential, His sovereign hand in those things. Now, next time, it'll be 2 weeks. We're going to look at the practical application of this and go through in some details. What does this mean then for us as we encounter a variety of different circumstances? How am I then to regard those circumstances? If it is true, as I trust that you are convinced, that whatever happens, happens by the hand of God. Wherever I am dealing with God. And God is dealing with me. You got that? God is dealing with me. And I can say that and be utterly unaware of your circumstances, whether they are good or whether they are bad. Wherever you are and whatever you are dealing with, God is dealing with you in those circumstances. And you are dealing with God as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might take comfort in knowing that you never sleep nor slumber, and that you are always present and always engaged and always active and always interested and communicating and personally involved and listening to our prayers. Providing our food and clothing. And numbering the hairs upon our head. In Jesus' name, amen.